And so we will be in Esther chapter 6. We have worked through the first five chapters of Esther. And as we've been working through it, we've been discovering that God accomplishes his plans in powerful ways through humble people. Though in Esther, God is not mentioned, God does not speak, God doesn't appear to show up anywhere, he is working in every chapter of Esther through humble people accomplishing powerful things. And tonight, we'll begin to see his great work of saving his people begin to unfold. As we're open to chapter 6, remember what's happened leading up to chapter 6. It started off with King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, and all of the splendor and power of his kingdom, throwing a party, getting ready, historians would tell us, to go to war with Greece, where he has mustered up one of the largest armies, spent tons of money, and in preparation for this battle, he has got together with his people. But during this time, while he's having a banquet, he asks his wife Vashti to come to the dinner, but she would not come. It ends in a decree where she was vanquished from the kingdom, and the king, after a matter of time, decided, hey, I'm single and ready to mingle, and he puts out a call to find a new wife. And so they have the bachelor Persian nights, right, where they try to find the king a new bride, and they end up finding the queen, the new queen, Esther, a young Jewish girl who is raised by an adopted father, Mordecai, and she becomes queen. But after the celebration of a new queen, our arch enemy of the story comes in by the name of Haman. Haman, the Amalekite, this evil person of the story, and he manages to get the king to make a bad decision and put his signet ring on a declaration that on a certain day, every Jew in the land is to be killed, annihilated, destroyed, and plundered. Well, for any Jew, that would really cause problems, and it did for Mordecai, because Mordecai was a Jew, and so was his adopted daughter, Esther, who was a Jew, but she was the queen. And Mordecai reached out to his daughter, Esther, pleading that she go to the king. And we know after 3 days of fasting, she presented herself to the king, and now she's going through these courses to make her petition to the king, will you save my people from devastation? But we come to chapter 6, in between these banquets that Esther is throwing for the queen, for the king, and the arch enemy of the story, Haman, and we see what takes place with King Ahasuerus in chapter 6. So if you're ready to dive into God's word, you're opened up, you're ready to do it. Can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. Verse 1, it says, that night the king could not sleep. You ever been in that place? The king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana, poor guy, or poor, yeah, and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman there is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has its royal has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one the king most one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Got him. Who sits within the king's gate, leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Would you bow for a quick moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we ask right now, as we've opened your word, that you would speak to us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for the truth that is in it. We thank you for this story of Esther. And God, the things that we can learn as we look at the lives of these individuals unfold before us each and every week. Father, as we can maybe relate to a sleepless night, may we see, God, your purpose and your plan and your ability to work even in our restlessness. God, may we be reminded of how important it is to walk humbly with you. Lord, to not be a people of pride, for pride, Lord, leads to destruction and a haughty spirit to a fall, Lord. We ask that we would be people that walk with you, trusting you, and obeying you in every area and aspect of our life. And so we give you this time now for you to work in our midst. We pray, God, that above all, your son Jesus, our living hope, would be proclaimed. That, God, we would understand the work of the cross and what it has done in our lives to exalt us out of our death and our damnation, to cleanse us of our guilt and shame, to take away our rags and give us, Lord, your riches because of what your son has done. And so we ask now that you'd work in our midst. Be honored, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Sleep is so important to us as humans. Many of you right now, you're even beginning to think about your bed, your pillow, your covers, and you're going, man, I hope I get a good night's sleep. It's such a big part of humanity and just existence that we will spend roughly a third of our life sleeping. To put it in perspective, at the age of 75, you will have spent 25 years sleeping. I mean, sleep is a major part of our existence, and some of us love it more than others, right? We love sleep. We love that moment we get underneath the covers where we put our head on the pillow, and in a matter of moments, we fall asleep. Right, they say that on average, it takes a human anywhere between 10 to 15 minutes to fall asleep. You're like, the problem is sometimes that 10 or 15 minutes comes after 2 hours of laying there, but 10 to 15 minutes to fall asleep. Some radical things happen while we sleep. While we sleep, our brain goes through processes and kind of files things and gets us ready for the next day. That's why they would say that if you're studying or you're trying to solve something, it's better to just go to bed than to try to pull an all-nighter to figure things out. You'd be better after a little sleep. Here's something that's really good, especially if you're in here and you're, you know, maybe on the shorter spectrum of life. You know your height up to the quarter inch. Do you know that while you sleep, you grow 0.3 inches, right? You're a little bit taller when you wake up by 0.3 of an inch as your, you know, body relaxes and your joints stretch out. That 0.3 inches goes away quickly when you get up because of something called gravity, but you get a little taller when you sleep. They found a few things out about sleep and interesting studies. You know that people who sleep between 6.5 and 7.5 hours a night live the longest. Might be to think of where you're at in that 6.5 to 7.5. People who sleep more than 8 hours or less than 6.5 hours don't quite live as long, according to a report that was listed in Time magazine. But though sleep is important, sometimes it escapes us, right? Sometimes we have moments where we toss and turn, moments where we can't seem to fall asleep, and we wonder just like, why? The Guinness Book of World Records since the 1990s has stopped keeping track of the record of who can stay up the longest because it can be very detrimental for your health. But there's one man by the name of Tony Wright, who claims to have the world record of staying up the longest at 266 consecutive hours. I don't know about you, I start to go mad after like maybe 16 hours, right? It's like, I need some rest. But there are those times where we so long for sleep and we cannot seem to get it. For those of you that are raising children, do you know that babies steal on average 1,055 hours from their parents? In other words, sleep, if you have a newborn, I'm sorry, you will lose on average 44 days of your life to sleeplessness, making sure that your little humanoid does not have a dirty diaper, is fed, and is sleeping. But what do we do when it comes to that time of sleeplessness? Like, is there even a purpose in it? Is it possible that those nights when you cannot fall asleep, that God has a plan? Is it possible those nights where you're tossing and turning, that there is something that God wants to do and God wants to minister to you? As we've come to Esther, we have not seen God mentioned. We have not heard God's voice. We have not seen anything written about God, but yet God is sovereignly in control and working out his providence within his people and within this story. And we see it here as we come to the first verse of chapter 6, that we see that God has planned sleepless nights. That there is a sleepless night that comes upon the king, but in all reality, it is a planned night for God. So it's possible that you are struggling with sleeplessness because you think that God is sleeping in your situation. But Esther chapter 6 lets you know, though you may be sleepless, don't think for a minute that God is slumbered in your situation. But that God is in control and that God is working. And through this sleepless night, he is going to expose the pride and the humility of mankind. And so look at this sleepless night, this planned sleepless night in verse 1. It says, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was written that Mordecai had told of Bithna and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. Translation, they were getting ready to kill him. They were getting ready to stab him, to take his life. But Mordecai warned them. Verse 3, it says, then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servant who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. As we come here and we see just in the opening verses, this king who cannot seem to fall asleep, we instantly know what that is like. You know what it's like to sit there on the pillow and toss and turn and try different sleeping positions. You know, you think maybe I'll lay on my stomach, maybe I'll lay on my back, maybe I'll lay on my side. Maybe I'll do it. This will do it. I will get that perfect temperature. I'm going to stick a leg outside the covers. And that will do it, right? Those combinations. I'm just going to stick this leg outside the covers. I'll be asleep before you know it. And it doesn't seem to work. The king is in that same place. He's gone through everything. He's watched his breathing. He's fluffed his pillow. And he finally does what many of us would do, but he does it a little bit differently because he's the king. He calls in one of his servants to read to him, to get this book of the Chronicles. In other words, we'd put it this way. He picks one of the most boring podcasts he could possibly pick in hopes that in reading the podcast, it would put him to sleep. Or if you want to get out the Bible app and have it read to you, you know, you begin going, that'll put me to sleep. The Bible will do it. I know it. I'm going to listen to it. And you know, you go to sleep in Deuteronomy, you wake up and you're in Psalms. Right? You're like, man, I only did two chapters of Deuteronomy and I'm here. That's what the king is expecting. But God has a plan in this. God has something that he wants to do and something that he wants to show. He's gone through everything that we would go through in trying to fall asleep, but he can't. Because we begin to see here, as we do in other places in Scripture, that God accomplishes some of his deepest works in the hearts of men as they lay awake upon their beds at night. You hear that? That God can accomplish some of his deepest works in our hearts as we lay awake on our pillow at night. In other words, if you have been dealing with sleeplessness and it's been based on the fact of something that's going on in your life and you're going, God just isn't answering, I think God is sleeping, it's texts like this that remind you of the Psalms in Psalms 121 verse 2, where the psalmist says that God does not slumber. He doesn't take a nap on you. And he's not taking a nap on this story, though Mordecai and the Jews are months away from death. But planned nights of sleeplessness could be God's working to show you really where your focus is at, where your priorities are at. If you come here and you look at the king, this sleepless night, it provides an opportunity for the king to focus on somebody else but himself. He is up by God's work. He cannot get a lick of sleep. But in the reading of these chronicles, notice what he realizes. He realizes and begins to focus on somebody else besides himself. He doesn't think of all the things he has to do the next day. He doesn't think about how bad his day was. He doesn't go through and try to figure out, why can't I sleep? But in this planned sleepless night by God, he begins to focus on someone else. He can't get away from it. He learns in the Chronicles what it says in the text, that Mordecai, the Jew, prevented the assassination of the king himself. And he asks the question, has anything ever been done for him? Matter of fact, just to see how God does not sleep on our situations, 4 years ago from this sleepless night was when Mordecai was mentioned to have saved the king's life. If you go all the way back and you remember the second chapter of Esther, in Esther chapter 2, it was there that we discovered that Mordecai saved the king's life, made it known of a plot in the end of Esther chapter 2. But for 4 years, Mordecai got no credit, no recognition, nothing was said about it. It went as if nothing had happened, but the king was still alive by Mordecai's work. But on this sleepless night, the king was aware of what Mordecai did. The interesting thing for us, we know a little bit more of the story. For King Ahasuerus or Xerxes, he's up wondering, why was there no award, no reward, nothing given to promote this man for his goodness to the kingdom? We know that God is keeping this king alive, not just to make sure credit is given where credit is due, but rather to even save Mordecai's life. Because at the end of chapter 5, Haman erects this large gallows to impale Mordecai on it. Imagine a large stake where he wants to heave Mordecai up and stab him through and through and watch him die. But on this planned sleepless night, God is allowing a king to focus on another. He's focusing on the man, Mordecai. As the king cannot sleep, there is another man in the kingdom that appears to not sleep, but his focus is different. The king here is not sleeping because Mordecai has caught his attention, which leads us to this question. Does God want you, or does God want to use your sleeplessness to focus on others? Is it possible that you have been sleepless because God wants you to pray for somebody? Because God wants you to put your focus on another and intercede for them in their day and their struggle and their situation? Is it possible that in your moment of sleeplessness, that you have a brother or sister that they themselves cannot sleep because of something going on in their life, and God wants you to focus on them? But in this kingdom, as we look at our text, there's another individual, like I said, that does not appear to sleep, and his name is Haman. Haman's almost that guy that every time you mention him in the text, you like almost need to boo him. It's like, boo, you know, we don't like Haman, right? But he appears to be restless, to go the night without sleeping. But his sleeplessness is focused on himself. You can be sleepless because you're focusing on another, which can be beneficial and profitable, or you can be sleepless because you're focused upon yourself. Haman has this self-focus that overcomes his life, that will expose a pride in him, that will expose a destructiveness in him. And we see this sleeplessness, or this planned sleepless night in Haman. It's a planned sleepless night for self-focus, where he spends all night at the end of verse 5 trying to erect a gallows to kill Mordecai. Remember, he said in the end of the last chapter, I will not be happy until Mordecai is dead. And so he stayed up all night to try to satisfy himself by killing Mordecai. He did everything he could. I can't wait to see him die. In other words, look at this. If you are struggling with sleepless nights because of anger in your soul, and anger and wrath and rage within you, you got to see that that sleepless night is likely a result of self-focus. If you look at the difference of how Haman, this self-focused individual, stays up throughout the night, you see that one, he prepares a gallows through the night. In other words, he spent that night working with his people. Let's get this up so in the morning I can have Mordecai killed so I can go to this banquet that Esther has called or asked for happy. This is illustrated in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 2, verse 1. As a matter of fact, if you have your own Bible and you don't mind writing in it, I would write in Esther chapter 6, Micah chapter 2, verse 1. It says, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. If Haman even put his head on the pillow that night, he spent it all night thinking of how he would heave Mordecai on this gallows and see him pierce through, bleed out, and die. It was self-focused. Another thing that kind of shows you that he possibly went sleepless through the night, he arrived early at the palace. Remember, he's showing up. It's like the king has been up all night. And he finally, like the break of day, okay, who is out in the court, the text says. And they quickly say, Haman has showed up. It's like Haman wants to be the very first in line. He wants to be there before everybody else. It's kind of that moment, if you ever have to go to DMV, you're like, okay, what do I want to do? Do I want to spend 9.5 hours in line? Or do I want to just get there 3.5 hours before they open and get in there and get done? Right, Haman wants to get there first. He's showing up early. He hasn't slept. He's so ecstatic about the fact he's going to get Mordecai killed. But as he shows up early, the text will shift on him. And as his pride is exposed, we'll see the outcome of it. If you're struggling with sleep, I think there's a few things that I would encourage you from God's word. One, the Bible says in the Psalms that God gives rest to his beloved. Rest is an absolute wonderful gift of God, and be thankful for it in those moments you have it. Don't take advantage of those times you struggle to sleep in your prayers to say, Lord, your word says you give rest to your beloved, and I know you love me so much that Jesus died for me. Will you please give me rest? Another thing to kind of look at rest and sleep, rest or sleep is a practice of humility. As you put your head on the pillow and you close your eyes, it is a humble act in which you are surrendering all to the Lord, where you are trusting God to keep your heart beating, to keep the world in control, to do all of his work and still be in control while you shut down for a time, and that God will awaken you. But it's this humble act of trusting the Lord with all of your things, that you would just rest and sleep in him. If there is not, there's that struggle with sleeplessness, be sensitive to God's directing. Is it a call to focus on another? Is it a call for prayer? Is it a call for time in God's word? Is it a call, as the psalmist says in Psalms 4:4, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still? In this planned sleepless night, this night exposes, as we look now, at the humility and pride within humanity. As Haman has self-focused and selfishly planned for Mordecai's death all night, it comes down and you see something after the sleepless night that we must understand in our lives. There is a disappointment of pride. If we want to live as a prideful person, thinking that the world is about us and that we are the best gift to mankind since Jesus himself, you will be disappointed with the outcome. If you are living to exalt yourself, if you're living to be known, if you're living to be praised, if you're living to have everything you want, you're going to find here that in that pride, there will be disappointment. Haman is a man and his self-focused that is puffed up with such pride, and it leads to nothing more than disappointment. But what does this pride look like in our life? Well, look at what it says in verse 6. Now, Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? He's been called in before the king. He thinks he's going to ask for Mordecai's death. And the king instantly says, there is somebody who is needing to be exalted, who is needing to be honored. What do you think I should do? And Haman instantly in his pride begins to think to himself, who would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, look at this. For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now, let's just look at this for a minute and think. The king just asks a question. It's a question that he just thought of. It's like off the cuff. And do you see the kind of detailed answer Haman has? I mean, think about it. Somebody just asks you a question, you're like, oh, I need to think about that for a minute. I do that all the time. Like, hey, what do you think about this? Huh, give me a second. Haman's like, I've been dying for you to ask me what you should do for me right now. And he has this long list. Because you see, he's a man of pride. But his pride will lead to disappointment. Look at it this way. As you look at Haman, you may be struggling with pride if you think you always deserve more. Think about that. Is there a little seed of Haman in your life to where when you look at your week, you're constantly saying to yourself, I deserve more. I've been overlooked. I deserve more credit. I'm not getting fully what I'm qualified for. I'm not getting fully what I deserve. It's this pride that expects everything to benefit self. Haman thinks he deserves more. If you look at Esther chapter 5 and 11 through 12, remember when Haman comes into his friends and he has a party and he starts off by saying in verse 11 of chapter 5, Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants and the kings. Moreover, Haman said, besides Queen Esther invited no one but me to come to the king, come with the king to a banquet that she has prepared. But even here you see him in verse 6 thinking what? I still deserve more. As believers, we got to realize what we truly only deserve is hell. What we really deserve is destruction, but God has been so gracious to us. Pride that will disappoint, or the disappointment of pride, will begin to be seen when you think you always deserve more. It's kind of interesting in verse 6 where he talks about this delights in the king. This is Haman's words. This shows up in Esther to get you an idea of just how crazy his thought is, like whom the king delights to honor, this delighting of the king. It's seen in chapter 2 when it talks about the women that would go in and spend the night with the king. And after they spent a night with the king, you know, like playing a real intense game of checkers maybe, you know what I mean? After a night with the king, if the king delighted in the night with the individual, he would call them back into his bedroom. And here Haman's like, hey, this pleasure of the king, somebody like this, he's thinking of himself. In this section, I want to give you a series of questions throughout this teaching to kind of ask yourself and really think, am I in this place where I will have the disappointment of pride? Here's a couple of questions under you think you always deserve more. Is your work productivity based on your recognition? I work really hard when I'm recognized. Or do you work as unto the Lord? Do you consider yourself to be the most successful in your family? Are you better than your siblings? Are you better than your parents? Do you view your presence as a reward or a benefit to others? You know, they should be pretty lucky that I'm hanging out with them. They should be pretty lucky that I'm giving them a little bit of my time. You're like, oh, I've thought it, I haven't said it, but. What about this? Do you find yourself saying, I don't have time for others because I need to focus on me? This pride that thinks you deserve more brings this disappointment. You're disappointed by constant discontentment. You're never content. You're never satisfied. You look at Haman and the disappointment of pride, and you see not only as he thinks he deserves more, you see this, you want what's not yours. You want what's not yours. If you look very carefully at what Haman says as the king asks him, what should I do? He like has it all planned out. And notice in his plan, he wants a robe that the king has worn. He has a horse. He wants a horse that the king has ridden. He wants the horse to have the royal crest. He has it all planned out. It's like he knows. He's like, oh, I want that one jacket that you wore, king. It was fresh. I mean, like, I want that one. I want the one with the gold embroidery. I mean, it looks like Gucci. I want it. Right? I want that king. I want that one horse in that world. He's got it all planned out. Do you see it? He wants what's not his. Here's the interesting thing. Think about it. He wants a robe that the king has worn. He wants a horse that the king has ridden. You know what I want? I bet you he wants next. The throne the king sits on. The disappointment of pride, you will want what's not yours. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's clear from the end of chapter 5 into chapter 6, Haman is not satisfied. There's always this desire for more. There's always things that displease him. And in this moment, because of his pride, look at this, he is disappointed by covetousness. You will be disappointed by discontentment. You will be disappointed by covetousness. And as he wants what is the king's, it leaves him disappointed in his pride. Here's the third thing about pride. You see within the text, your plans are focused on self-promotion. Your plans are focused on self-promotion. It's always about how can I go further? How can I go higher? How can I be promoted more? Or Haman's made it clear, right? That he's like next to the king. He's been promoted more than any. But in this moment, he thinks the king still owes him more honor. And his whole plan, thinking it's for himself, is for his own self-promotion. He wants to be paraded around. Everybody's shouting, this is whom the king honors. This is who is important to the king. The king is delighted in this man. Above all, his plans are focused on self-promotion. It kind of brings me a major question to you and I. Do you, in your plans and the things that you do, do you always calculate what will benefit you and what you can get out of it? Oh, I'll help. I'll do this. I'll be present because I will look good. I will gain a favor. I will be seen as somebody special. This disappointment of pride leads to a disappointment by jealousy. He will leave having paraded another man, his enemy Mordecai, around. And in that work, he will leave because of his pride with a disappointment of jealousy. Mordecai got what he wanted. Mordecai got what he thought he deserved. There's a prayer that was written several hundred years ago that I always kind of find myself going back to because it really helps us with the disappointment of pride. It's known as the Litany of Humility, and it's a prayer that has one major line that kind of goes through it. It says, deliver me, Jesus, and then the author of the prayer lists several desires that he desires Jesus to deliver him from. I'd like to read you a few because it fits in well to where Haman's at and helps us from the disappointment of pride. The prayer goes, O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me, and from the desire of being esteemed, deliver me, Jesus. Deliver me, Jesus, from the desire of being loved. Deliver me, Jesus, from the desire of being extolled. Deliver me, Jesus, from the desire of being honored. Deliver me, Jesus, from the desire of being praised. Deliver me, Jesus, from the desire of being preferred to others. Is that not the desires of Haman in his pride? Is that not the desires of the Haman inside of us? And here we're shown the importance that Jesus is the one who delivers us. The prayer goes on to ask that Jesus deliver us from fears. Deliver me, Jesus, from the fear of being despised. Deliver me, Jesus, from the fear of being forgotten. Deliver me, Jesus, from the fear of being ridiculed. Deliver me, Jesus, from the fear of being wronged. Deliver me, Jesus, from the fear of being suspected. This whole desire of needing to be delivered from the work and destruction of pride. Look at Mordecai's disappointment in verse 12 and think about it. Have you ever been in this type of disappointment because of your pride? He will parade Mordecai around even though he went into the king's palace getting ready to ask for his death. It kind of backfires. But verse 12, look at this. Afterwards, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Do you see the destruction, the disappointment of pride? He's mourning. He's weeping. He goes back to his family and friends where they once heard him boast of all that he had, and he cries to them and they say, "Sorry, dude, you're done." Look at the next thing, this sleepless night that exposed this issue with Mordecai that God is using that then leads to this exposing of the pride of Haman. It also reveals something else to us, a blessing of humility. Whereas pride is something that's in all of us, that Haman exists in us because of our sinfulness. We all think at times we're better than or we deserve more. But you see with Mordecai, the blessing of humility. A man who has sat in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate, who has sought the Lord, has humbled himself before the Lord. He is weeping for his people. We see his humility and we learn a few things about humility in verses 10 through 11. Look at what it says. It says, "Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robe and the horse, and you have, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew.'" Imagine that hitting the ears of Haman. "You should do this and that and this and that." And the king goes, "Hurry, that is such a good idea." And Haman's like, "Yes." And it's like, "For Mordecai the Jew." And instantly his heart drops. He's trying to like put on a good face. Like, you know, he doesn't feel like he just had a nuclear bomb go off in his life. And he's like, "Oh, for Mordecai." And look at what it says. "Leave nothing undone. All that you have spoken, Mordecai, Haman, you did such a good job. I want you to do all of it. Really, really, really? Yeah, for Mordecai." So Haman, verse 11, took the robe, the horse arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." We have in Mordecai this model of humility. What does it look like to be an individual that walks humbly? You know, the Bible says to humble yourself before the Lord and he'll lift you up in the book of James. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James says, the Psalms say. There's something powerful in humility, but it's something that escapes us. It's something that has to be practiced. As we come to Mordecai and we take him in really the entirety of his appearance in Esther, you begin to discover his example of humility. You see, first, the blessing of humility. What does it look like? Humility looks out for others. Humility looks out for others. There's two great instances with Mordecai in the text where he looks out for others that really begins to show you that this is a pattern in his life. Humility is a pattern in his life in which he looks out for others. The first was in chapter 2 when he saved the king's life. Here, this pagan king that has an empire that's taken advantage of his people, he still looks out for his life when he got nothing in return. He saved the king's life when he didn't get anything. He didn't even get a biscuit, a meal at the king's table. He didn't even get one of those like Christmas sausages to say thank you. No honey baked ham, nothing. But he still looked out for the king's life. You also see that when it came to the decree to kill all of the Jews, Mordecai looked out for his people, and he pleaded with his daughter to do everything she possibly could with her power and her position to save his people. This humility that looks out for others. As Philippians says in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. 4 years ago, he looked out for the king's interest. Just recently, he looked out for his people's interest. This is a man that is concerned for others. Humility puts others before themselves. Here's something else about humility. You look at the text, the whole understanding of being a Jew was something to be disguised. Mordecai actually did that with his daughter, Esther. He made it very clear, hey, don't let them know you're a Jew. But when the decree came out that the Jews were to die, Mordecai made it very clear in Esther chapter 3 that he was a Jew. In other words, he has this humility, a humility to not disguise who you are. The humility to be honest with yourself and honest with others for who God made you. And that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And who you are with your limitations, with your weaknesses, with your struggles, that is still a great thing that is cherished in the eyes of God. And it's something that you in humility should be honest about and not try to disguise. So often we try to disguise our weaknesses. So often we try to cover up our blemishes and our flaws. So many times we try to ignore the things that really drive us bananas. But we see with Mordecai, who is openly ready to come out and say, I am a despised, damned person as a Jew. He does not disguise it. Let it all be known. To be in this kingdom during this time with that decree, it's a horrible thing to be in, but he doesn't hide that. He's confident in who he is as one of God's people, and he's humble enough not to disguise it. And you see something neat come out in verse 10 of our text. The king, notice how he refers to Mordecai as the Jew. The king, in reading the Chronicles, in reading the events that had taken place, notices that Mordecai refers to him as a Jewish man, but the king still seems to be kind of clueless to that decree to kill the Jews. But it's beginning, God's working to set the stage to save his people. So it kind of gets you to that kind of question, do you hide your struggles and weaknesses by pointing out the struggles and weaknesses of others? Do you deflect? You won't just be honest like, hey, I struggle with the same thing. You're like, oh, look at them. They're weak. Oh, you get kind of cornered and you point out somebody else's flaws instead of just be honest that we're broken people, that we're saved by grace, and that we're called to walk humbly with the Lord. That we're honest that we have weaknesses, and we're honest that by God's grace we have strengths. This is a hard thing to do, to not disguise who you are and to be honest. So often we want to hide, but you know what? The scripture lets us know there's one place where we can hide in that. It's under the mighty hand of God. But we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he exalts and he lifts up in due time. Mordecai's in this place where for 4 years he has been humble, and even in his exaltation, he handles it with humility. He handles it gracefully. Look at the blessing of humility. You see in the rest of the text here how Mordecai handles his exaltation. How do I understand the blessings of humility? Handle exaltation gracefully. Here, Haman comes with the robe and the horse to Mordecai. Now, you'll notice something in the text. It's silent. We have no dialogue. We don't know what happened. We just know that it happened. So the writer leaves it maybe to our imagination. Maybe that silence captures the awkward silence of Mordecai and Haman hanging out together. Right? I mean, think about that as Haman getting Mordecai, serving him, putting him on the king's horse, calling out that the king delights in him when Mordecai hates him. I'm sure it had some awkward silent moments. Not only that, think about it. If you're Mordecai and you know Haman hates you and has done everything to try to kill you, and here he is coming towards you with the king's robe and the king's horse, he's thinking, I'm finally done. Right? It's almost like Barabbas being released from prison at the crucifixion of Jesus. Surely when those Roman soldiers came down, he being this criminal thought, okay, I'm getting crucified. But then he's set free because Jesus died in his place as Christ has died in our place. Mordecai has this man approach him, puts him on the horse, parades him around, but it appears that he handled this exaltation gracefully. He handles it gracefully. There's no comments. There's nothing said. There's no exchange. Surely he thought, maybe he's executing me. Maybe I'm going down. But look at how he handled it gracefully. Mordecai has made it clear that this isn't the kind of exaltation or the kind of answer he wants from the king. You know, sometimes somebody may be doing something for you that you don't really want. It's not your plan. It's not your desire. It's really Haman's desire. But Haman or Mordecai goes through it gracefully. It's clear what Mordecai wants. To honor Mordecai would be to save his people. Mordecai makes that so clear in Esther chapter 4. But you see here, look at this. Mordecai allowed Haman to exchange his sackcloth for royal robes and the ruler's horse. He wouldn't even let his daughter do that for him. But when Haman came, gracefully exchanged the sackcloth, a sign of mourning over what Haman had done, and put on the robe and was allowed to be paraded around. This leads us to another several questions. Are you okay with returning to lower places? Think about it. He was paraded around. All glory, all praise was given to him. But you find in the text that Mordecai was taken right back to where he started. Afterwards, verse 12, he went back to the king's gate. This big, pompous, high and mighty glorification, but he ended up back where he was. All the pampering, but he's back to the ashes, back to the sackcloth, back to the king's gate. Preacher Chuck Swindoll writes masterfully in his book, Esther, about this situation with a series of questions I think are important to us. He says, have you recently been promoted? Has God's providence smiled on you so that your name is now honored in circles where you once were not even known? Have you come to a place of popularity and prosperity? Are you now esteemed in the eyes of others? If so, the real question is, are you still comfortable at the king's gate? Or must you now live at the palace? Must you now be treated with special care and given kid glove treatment and not bothered with everyday problems? Mordecai shrugged, just drop me off where all this started, at the king's gate. Isn't that awesome? You see the difference between the response of humility and pride in verse 12, remember it? Afterwards, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning with his head covered. One enjoyed the blessing of consistency, enjoyed the blessings of confidence. The other went home mourning. As you come to this, I want to speak to a couple of things and then we wrap it up because I think there's something very important to see within the text. And so this is a little subsection that is important. We live in a time, especially in our secular world, where we look at the things that happen and we hash it up to good luck, bad luck, or karma. Right? You're like, man, they came upon a lot of bad luck. You see so many things are going well for them. It's like everything comes together and you're like sitting back like old Napoleon. Lucky. Right? You just come to that point or you're going, I better do this because I want good karma. Or you're like, man, okay, you got some good karma. This is just really junk. Look at this. You see with a chapter like this, we don't think of luck. We don't think of karma. But what we clearly see is God's work in our lives and God's control and God's sovereignty, even in our sleeplessness and even in our struggles. You look at this and you see God is in control with a sleepless night. God is so in control in that sleepless night that it just happens to be, by God's plan, the night before Haman is going to ask to kill Mordecai. God is working that on that sleepless night, the night before the morning where Mordecai was going to be asked to be killed, that the king reads out of the chronicles of his reign the one section that mentions Mordecai and how he was forgotten. God is working, that he is leading the king to understand a need to save the Jews. He knows that a Jew once saved his life. The day before the gallows, the day before Haman comes, all of this is working together. And even in this, Haman taking Mordecai around and exalting him. It is not luck. It is not karma. It is not the way the world turns. It is the mighty, powerful, sovereign hand of God that is working in your life and in my life and will continue to work until he takes us home to be with him. This powerful work is so great. You see it as it closes in verse 13, where his wife and his friends say, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." Their declaration is even a declaration of God, for back in Genesis with Abraham and the start of the Jewish nation and God's people, God made it very clear in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 through 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And God is sovereignly in control to bring curse and damnation on Haman for his prideful, rebellious hate for God's people. Now we come to a close because we come to this point and we realize, wait a minute, there's a lot more Haman in me than I think. There might be moments of Mordecai, but I think even if we look at it, there's probably some pride that comes up in that humility, right? We're so thankful, we're so humble. But how does this come about? How do we really walk in this humility? It's when we realize who was paraded through the streets for you and I. There was one dressed in royalty, but when dressed in royalty, it was to be mocked. There was one who, in such a humble, humble act, left the kingdom of the world to walk this world and to walk the street or the road to the cross for you and I. For us to be the ones robed in royalty and riding the ruler's horse, we have to understand what the ruler Jesus has done for you and I. When we understand the effects of the cross, that Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross for you and I, it takes us to that place of humility where we need to be, because we realize the only way we can be honored and right in God's kingdom and recognized by the King in his delight is because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords suffered for you and I. Because he walked the road, not in praise, but in mockery and in shame, because he was beaten and he was bruised and he was crushed and he was crucified. And he hung in humiliation, suffering the just penalty of our sins. Can we humbly come before God as accepted? Only because he was stripped and he bore our sins can you and I wear robes of righteousness. Only if we've come to the cross and understand the humble work of Jesus for you and I can we go out and walk humbly with our God. It's at the cross that we realize that there is no place for pride, because we see all of our wrong, all of our guilt, all of our weakness, all of our shame upon the perfect Son of God, Jesus, where he's bleeding and suffering for you and I. If we come to the cross, we can leave this week and we can walk humbly with our God, because we know the only possible way that we can walk with him is that he has saved us and that he has righted us and that he has healed us from our lame feet, our paralyzed lives, our broken hands, by making us new creations in Christ. The cross makes that difference. And you can leave this evening wearing his robe of righteousness, riding his royal horse, as it were, in his kingdom, because his Son took your place, though he did not deserve it. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, as we end tonight, we ask God that you would be honored in our lives this week. Lord, may we be maybe encouraged or challenged when it comes to our nights where we are struggling to sleep. When slumber seems to evade us, Father, may we focus on others. May we use it as important time with you. I pray, Father, tonight if we struggle to sleep, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would lift another up and not focus upon ourselves. I pray, God, if there's a recognition in our hearts and our lives that pride has crept in, Father, if there's confession of pride, I pray that you would give your beloved rest tonight. Lord, I ask that we would be reminded of the importance of humility, that we would see the great accomplishment and the great exaltation of humility and walking humbly as we remember how your Son Christ humbly went to the cross and bore our shame. How Christ humbled himself and died on our part. So that, Lord, we may leave walking humbly with you, but leave walking humbly with you knowing that we are clothed in robes of righteousness, that we are cleansed, that we are made new. Father, may we understand that you desire pride to be put out in our life because of the disappointment, and as we'll see next week, the utter and complete destruction that pride brings. May we guard our hearts and our minds from thinking we deserve more, thinking we're better, thinking it's all about us, but may we be reminded that it's all about you.